opportunity to come to worship your most holy name, to have the very Word of God before us. But Lord, we know that the Scriptures will profit us very little unless you come by the Holy Spirit and open our eyes and enlarge our hearts and move our entire beings heavenward. Oh, Father, we are so naturally clinging to the dust. But we pray, O Lord, that you would come in this hour with a quickening ray, with an outstretched arm, with a helpful hand to lift up your people, that we might gaze upon your beauty, that we might see your glory, and that we might worship your most awesome name. We thank you for this hour. We ask, O Lord, that you would send the Spirit of God upon us, that we might profit much from the word of truth. And Lord, we ask all of these blessings, all of these mercies, in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Around the early 1930s, a young missionary named Ray Edmond staggered into his home from an Ecuadorian jungle, desperately ill. He'll be dead by morning, the doctor predicted. Ray Edmond's wife, upon hearing the news, dyed her wedding dress black so that it would be ready for the funeral the next day, being that in the tropics, funerals were held immediately. However, thousands of miles away in Boston, Ray's good friend, Dr. Joseph Evans, stood up at a prayer meeting and said, "I feel that we must pray for Ray Edmond in Ecuador." Well, the group earnestly cried out to God as they prayed for this dear missionary brother. Well, the rest of the story is oft-repeated history. Missionary Ray Edmond recovered. His wife's dress did not. And later on, Ray went to become the president of Wheaton College and continued to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 more years. Well, surely accounts like this very clearly illustrate for us the power and importance of intercessory prayer. After hearing about these type of events, we are all naturally motivated and encouraged to ask the question, what things can I pray for so that through my intercessions, others with the blessing of God, the most good, might come to their souls? Well, this is what we'll be considering this morning in our time together. And if we had to find one person in all of Scripture in order to give us an excellent example of how to pray for others, surely we would have to look no further than the Apostle Paul. We come this morning in our series of expository sermons to our fourth message in Colossians chapter 1. Having seen up until this point Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, his thanksgiving in two messages in verses 3 to 9, we come now to consider Paul's opening words of prayer for these Colossian believers. Now, this prayer of the Apostle Paul actually begins in verse 9 of this chapter and goes all the way to verse 14. However, due to the dense amount of material contained in these verses, for our time this morning, we're only going to continue to read and to exposit up to verse 12. Would you then please turn with me in your Bibles this morning for the preaching of God's Word to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, and follow with me as I read to verse 12. There the Apostle Paul writes, Colossians 1, beginning at verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." D.A. Carson, in his very helpful book entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation, subtitled Priorities from Paul and His Prayers, in summarizing the essence of Paul's intercession here, said this, quote, "The line of thought in this prayer of the apostle is straightforward. He prays constantly that these Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He says he wants them to live a life worthy of the Lord, utterly pleasing to him, and Paul assumes that such a life is utterly impossible unless there is a growing and spiritual grasp of what God's will is." Carson continues by saying, "Paul, unwilling to leave undefined such expressions as worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, fleshes them out with some concrete characteristics of Christians who live this way." He ends by saying that Paul's list here is not meant to be exhaustive, merely topical, but it is no less revolutionary for that. Well, as we come to consider the words of the Apostle Paul, which are before us today, we're going to do so under two headings. Firstly, we'll consider the cause of Paul's prayer in verse 9a. And then secondly, we'll consider the content of Paul's prayer in verse 9b to verse 12. Well, let's begin then our exposition of God's word this morning by considering firstly the cause of Paul's prayer in verse 9a. The Apostle Paul begins this section of this letter by writing, follow with me at verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Well, we ask then firstly for this morning, what is Paul referring to when he says, "for this reason"? In other words, what reason is he speaking of? Well, the context in which this phrase is found provides the answer to this question, and it's noted in verses 3 to 8. In those verses, as we have already seen, Paul says that he thanked his God for these Colossian believers because he heard a great report from Epaphras, their pastor, concerning their present spiritual state. Paul says first in those verses 3 to 8 that he heard from Epaphras about their exclusive faith which they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says that he heard of the love which they had for all of the people of God. And then finally, he says that he heard of the solid hope that they had, which God had given to them, which was laid up for them in heaven. Well, it's with all of these things in mind that Paul now comes in verse 9a and says, "For this reason," or "because of these things, we," that is him and Timothy, "since the day they heard it, do not cease to pray for them." Well, verse 9 makes it very plain to us that the Apostle Paul was not just someone who, upon hearing that God had saved a group of people, merely thanked his God and that was it. No. But rather, we see that Paul was one who, after hearing about such glorious things, was a man who was fervently on his knees interceding to God on their behalf for their well-being. Paul says to these dear Colossians that when he and Timothy heard all that God had done for them, that from that very day forward, they did not cease to pray for them. Well, this was the cause of Paul's prayer. This is what motivated him to cry out to God on behalf of these Colossian Christians. Well, note with me secondly then for this morning the content of Paul's prayer in verse 9b to verse 12. What exactly did Paul pray for concerning these Colossian Christians when he heard that they had marvelously been converted by God Almighty? Well, this is what we'll be spending the rest of our time this morning considering. The Apostle Paul, in the following verses, tells us exactly what the very heart of his prayer was for these Colossian believers. And as he does so, we will see that Paul had very specific goals in mind as he interceded to God on their behalf. Now, if we had to sum up the following verses into a cohesive thought, we can say that Paul's prayer here had a two-prong focus. And the first focus of his prayer was that these Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, prong number one. And the second prong, the second focus, was that in knowing God's will, that these Colossians would then live lives which correspond with those truths to the end that they may walk worthy before God, which would make them pleasing in His sight. Well, let's consider firstly then that Paul prayed for these Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in verse 9b. Picking up again at verse 9, follow with me. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Now notice the specific request. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." We ask then, what does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, I answer that question by asking a second question, and it is this. Where is the knowledge of God's will to be found? Or rather, where is the will of God to be found? He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so we ask, where is God's will to be found? Well, the answer is very obvious. The will of God is to be found in His holy word, namely the Bible. The Bible, both Old and New Testament, is where we find the will of God for our lives. The framers of our London Baptist Confession of 1689 stated this clearly when they wrote concerning the Bible, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory," that's God's. Now listen, "man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures." You see, the Apostle Paul here, by saying that he was praying that these Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, was in no way encouraging these young believers to search out God's will by having some esoteric experience like the false teachers who were plaguing the church had. Nor was Paul claiming or encouraging them to seek out some direct revelation from God so that they may know His will. Absolutely not. But rather, Paul wants these Colossians to know what God's will is for their lives, and that will has already been clearly and abundantly expressed in the Word of God. The Apostle says to these Colossians that the very first thing that I prayed concerning you when I heard that you were saved is that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, the word filled here means to be fully supplied, literally to be filled out, that is to be saturated with the knowledge of God's will. Now, it's interesting to note here the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses for knowledge. The word is epigenosin, and it is derived from two Greek words, epi and gnosko, and meant to have a full, thoroughgoing, intensified, and large knowledge of God's revealed will. Now, the word gnosko by itself is the standard word in the Greek New Testament, which meant to know, and was one of the favorite words which the Gnostics used to use concerning themselves. As a matter of fact, that's where their very name derives from. You see, the Gnostics were those who paraded themselves as an elite group who claimed to have superior knowledge to all other men. This was one of the groups that was attacking this church with their false teaching. And they thought they were the super elite. We are the Gnostics. We are those who have superior knowledge to other men. They were, to put it in modern terms, those who were always in the know. Right? People at work sometimes say, you need to be in the know. So, in other words, there was this elite group. There was this organization of people who were in the know and others we're not in the know. Well, the heretic said, we are in the know. We are the Gnostics. We have direct revelation from God. We have more than you mere weak Christians have. But we see here that as the Apostle Paul begins his prayer to God, he starts out by boldly contrasting the so-called knowledge which the false teachers claim to have, that knowledge being simply of human wisdom, to that which he wanted God's people to have, which was a full knowledge, an epigenosin knowledge, a full knowledge of all that God's word had to say to them. Paul says, in essence, you Gnostics claim to have a superior knowledge above all other people, but my prayer for these believers in Colossae is that they will even have a far greater knowledge than that, a knowledge which is firmly rooted and held fast to the word of God's truth. Well, the apostle goes on to modify this phrase by saying that this knowledge of God's will, note it with me in your Bibles, is in, or perhaps better understood, comes to us by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about how the knowledge of God's will is ascertained, is received by the child of God. He says in the text, first, that it is received by all wisdom. And by that, Paul meant that it is grasped by that wisdom which God grants from above, a wisdom which stands in complete opposition to worldly and human wisdom. And then secondly, Paul goes on to say that God's will is received by spiritual understanding. And by that he meant that it is understood by the ability which the Holy Spirit gives to one in order to make his word clear and comprehensible. Well, this is what Paul's first great desire was for these Colossian believers as he prayed for them. He says, Colossians, God has saved you. And for this fact, we thank him because you are the Lord's. And at the same time, you need to know that from the first day we heard that God had made you Christians, the first day we heard about that, without ceasing, we have been praying on your behalf. And we have been praying that you will be overflowing in your lives with the knowledge of God's will, and this will is understood and embraced by all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We ask next then, why did the Apostle Paul pray in this way? In other words, what was the purpose of his prayer? Was it so that these Colossians would just become so puffed up with this knowledge of God's will that they, like the Gnostics, would have large crowds following them? Well, of course not. Was it so that they might receive great respect from other Christians as being great theological students? Again, of course not. Well, then, what was the reason for Paul praying in this way? Well, he tells us in the next verse as he sets now forth the second focus of his prayer. He says in verse 9b that he prayed that these Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that this will comes by means of wisdom and spiritual understanding which God grants. Now notice why he prayed all of this in verse 10a. He writes, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Here's my purpose. Here's the reason, dear Colossians, why I want you to know what God's will is in his holy word. It's so that you may walk fully pleasing to the Lord. Church Christianity is a very practical religion. The goal and purpose of knowing the will of God for our lives, as contained in the Bible, is never simply for mere head knowledge or just intellectual satisfaction, but rather it always has an ethical, a God-centered aim in view. Paul tells him in verse 10 that he's praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may walk worthy of the Lord in a way which is fully pleasing to him. Now, this moral focus of Paul's prayer here is something which he stressed in many places throughout his letters. Many references could be cited, but I would like us just to note a few. Would you note with me then, firstly, Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. Ephesians 4 in verse 1. And I'll just read the passage without comment. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the apostle writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk," note the language, "worthy of the calling with which you were called." Same language as what we read in our passage in Colossians. Jump with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. There the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Only let your conduct," notice, "be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Then finally, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verses 10 to 12. Notice again the moral, the ethical dimension of Paul's exhortation. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 10. Paul writes, speaking to the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Now notice the charge. "That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Jump with me back to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 10. Paul prays here that these Colossians, and by way of extension, that all believers everywhere would walk worthy of the Lord. Now, the word "walk" in our passage and throughout our Bibles has reference to the way in which we live, the way in which we conduct our lives, whether that be negatively in sin or positively in holiness. For example, we read in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 5 and 6, speaking of Jehoram, that he was, quote, 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now listen to the language. "And he walked," he conducted himself "in the way of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." A negative example of how one lived his life. However, we see positively, a positive example spoken about in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 to 2. Listen with me, where we read, speaking of Josiah, that he, quote, "reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked." He conducted himself. He lived this way, in the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Well, in like fashion to this positive example, Paul says here to us and to the Colossians primarily, he says, the purpose of knowing what the will of God is so that we as Christian believers may conduct ourselves in a manner which is worthy of the Lord, that is worthy of Him who has done so much for us. Paul says that this is the great aim of it all. And then he says that as we live this way, we will be fully pleasing to God. Well, someone asked at this point, or perhaps even the Colossians were asking at this point when this letter was being read, what exactly does a life which is worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him, look like? In other words, how can we know if we are living, if we are walking in such a way? Well, Paul tells us in the next part of his prayer, in the following verses, by means of four present tense participles. Paul tells these Colossians that he and Timothy are regularly praying for them that they may know the will of God, to the end that they may live lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in His sight. And then he tells them that there are four ongoing, regular, habitual characteristics which will mark this kind of person. Firstly, Paul says that a person living this way will be characterized by having a fruitful life. Secondly, he says that a person living in this way will be characterized by having a growing life. Thirdly, he says that a person who lives this way will be characterized by having a strengthened life. And then finally, he says that a person living in this way will be characterized by having a thankful life. Well, let's take each one of these one at a time. Notice with me again at verse 10. Paul says, I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him. And then he says, notice, being fruitful or abounding in every good work. Now, some Christians get very squeamish whenever they hear the words good works. Oh, we're supposed to be abounding in good works, and something kind of recoils within them, and they say within their minds, no, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by any works which we have done, quoting Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And certainly they would be right by saying, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the only work that commends us to God is the work which Jesus Christ secured on the hill of Calvary when He died in the place of His people. However, we must remember that although this is completely true, not by our works which we have done, Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the very next verse, to say that although we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you and I should walk in them. You see, brethren, good works are no enemy to the true Christian, but rather they are his or her delight to perform out of evangelical love and obedience to God, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Brethren, once you and I, before we were converted, did nothing but perform evil works in the sight of God. Oh, we say, well, maybe there was something good in it. No. The unregenerate cannot do anything which is pleasing to God. This is exactly what Paul says about the Colossians before they were converted. Note it with me in chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Notice what he says about their pre-converted state, Colossians 1, 19. Paul says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now notice, and you Colossians, who once were, that is, in your unconverted state, alienated and enemies in your mind, now notice how, by wicked works. Yet now He has reconciled. Turn back to verse 10. Well, just like with these Colossians, this was true of us as well. And so the Apostle Paul says here that one of the first ways that we now, as the children of God, can live lives which are pleasing to the Lord, which are worthy of Him, is, according to the passage, by being fruitful in every good work. And these works of whatever sort they are to be directed both towards believers and unbelievers, and they are always to be done with a view to the glory and honor of God. So Paul says first that we are to have a fruitful life. Secondly, then, Paul tells us in the passage that a life which is worthy of the Lord and well-pleasing to Him is a life which is characterized as a growing life. Note the text in verse 10. Paul says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, now notice, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We see here that Paul prays that these believers would never be satisfied with the mere status quo mentality of the Christian life, but rather that they would always be increasing in their knowledge of God in their walk with Him. One author, in commenting on the neglect which so many Christians have committed in failing to fulfill this obligation, says this. Listen closely. Quote, "The catchy title of the book, All I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, unfortunately reflects the attitude of some Christian towards growing in their knowledge of God and their Christian faith." He says, they think they learned all they need to know in their early days of church schooling and are complacently apathetic about progressing beyond their elementary knowledge. The writer goes on to say, quote, "Many would just as soon leave faith and doctrine to others who then dictate to them what they need to believe." The result, says the author, is that these people remain woefully ignorant about what they believe and why they believe it, and only have a dim awareness of God. Well, surely, brethren, the Apostle Paul would not have us, his people, to be in such a weak and pitiful state. He says in this verse that he's praying that we would regularly be increasing and growing in our knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God, just like His will, is found in His holy word. Well, thirdly, then, Paul tells us that a life worthy of the Lord, which is well-pleasing to Him, is characterized by a strengthened life. A strengthened life. You see, just in case at this point, while Paul's words are being read here, someone thinks, well, are these things to be carried out in and by my own strength? The Apostle Paul says no. He says that a life which is worthy and pleasing of the Lord is a life which, although weak in itself, is made strong by the omnipotent power of a thrice holy God. The Christian life cannot be lived out by mere human effort. It requires supernatural strength. And so Paul says in the text that this strength is with all might according to, or perhaps better, in connection with God's glorious power. Paul clearly shows us here that the Christian is never ever ultimately left to his own resources when it comes to living the Christian life before his God, but rather that it is God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who empowers Christians to live lives which are pleasing to Him. Well, Paul goes on in this sentence to tell us one of the key reasons why God gives us this strength. Note it with me in your Bibles at verse 11. He says, strengthened with all might, and that is according to His glorious power. Now note the reason. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now it's pretty clear why the Apostle Paul would be putting these two last words, all patience and long-suffering, right on the end of saying that you need God's glorious power to live the Christian life. And that's because, obviously, in the context of the letter, this church was undergoing severe trials from the heretics who were seeking to destroy the church. These Colossian believers had hard struggles which they were facing against the false prophets who were at Colossae, and they needed help. They needed grace for their day. Paul says to them here, then, by way of encouragement, even though you find yourself in this difficult circumstance, you need to know that God is going to give you all that you need to endure it, to the end that you may walk worthy of Him, being pleasing in His sight. And then he says that the result will be that you will even be able to do it, not simply grinning and bearing it, but rather with joy, that is, without a complaining spirit in the midst of difficulty. Well, Paul now brings to a close his fourfold description of a life which is worthy and fully pleasing to God in verse 12 by saying that it is characterized by a life which is thankful, a life
which is thankful. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light.
One of the ways in which God is well pleased with us is when our lives are characterized by thankfulness. The Apostle Paul himself was a very thankful man, and he instructed Christians to be the same. Remember what he said in verse 3 of chapter 1? Look what he says. Chapter 1 and verse 3 of Colossians. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." He starts off this letter letting them know, I am a very thankful person, and I'm directing this thanks on your behalf to God, our Father. Notice what he said in chapter 3, now instructing Christians to do the same. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. Here's what he says, Colossians 3 and verse 15. Talking about having a thankful life, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." Now notice, "and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now notice the closing sentence, verse 17. "And whatever you do," here's the summation, "do whatever you do in word or deed," notice, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," now notice, "giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him." Brethren, being a thankful person is so contrary to the spirit of our day. I rarely see people actually being thankful for all that God has given them each and every day of their lives. So why is that? Because most people I see and interact with throughout the week, they're unconverted. And concerning unsaved people, Paul describes them in Romans 1 and verse 21 by saying, although they knew God, that is, they knew God because He had made everything, they knew Him as the Creator, Paul says they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. A distinguishing mark of unregenerate people, of non-Christians, is that they are unthankful. They're not thankful for all that God has done for them. But brethren, I say, out of all of the people on the face of the earth, we ought to be the most thankful people that have ever lived. We, as Christians, should be the most thankful group that has ever existed on the face of the planet. Well, we ask, why is that? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Giving thanks," 1:12, "that is you, Colossians, to the Father," now notice, "who has qualified us," that is believers, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Talk about something to be thankful for. Well, here it is in the passage. The verse says that God the Father has qualified us. Notice, past tense, He's already qualified us. Not something future, but right now. He has qualified us. Literally, He has made us fit to be. And then he says, "partakers of the inheritance of the saints." And that is the full allotment of our consummated salvation, which each and every Christian will receive in the presence of the Lord their God. You see, just like the Old Testament covenant people had their inheritance, so too new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be the inheritance, the allotment of eternal life in the presence of our King. And Paul says here that this inheritance of the saints is in the light, or better understood, in the realm or sphere of light. And that's because that's where God Himself dwells, and where God dwells, there is no darkness. Well, church, this is the opening intercession, the opening prayer of the Apostle Paul. What a great example He has left us of things that we can pray for on behalf of others. Well, this is where we're going to end our exposition for this morning. Now, in light of what we've seen today, I want to set forth Two categories of application for us this morning in the time that remains. Two sets of applications. And the first is personal, and the second is more practical. Firstly, then, personal, brethren, seeing that Paul clearly describes for us here what a life which is worthy of God and well-pleasing to Him looks like, I ask you, dear brethren, is your life characterized by these things? I ask myself the same question. Am I living in the way which Paul has described in the passage? He says, I'm praying that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And then he lists four ways which describe what it means to be pleasing to God. Church, I trust that your great aim as a Christian, your number one goal in life is to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in every way. I trust that you with me, that this is our great desire in life. So I ask you, are you living lives which are fruitful in every good work for both believers and unbelievers? And is this done always with a view to the glory of God? Ask yourself the question right now as you sit there in the pew. Can you say, yes, I do seek opportunities to do good works for others? Not that I might be saved, but because I am saved, that I know that through those good works, my light will shine before men to the end that they may give glory to my Father who is in heaven. Secondly, ask yourselves, brethren, do you have a life which is characterized by a growing knowledge of who God is? How does that knowledge come? We already saw it. It comes by reading the Word of God, by studying the Word of God, by getting the Scriptures in to our hearts, our minds, and our being. I ask you, brethren, are you daily getting into the Word of God? Or have you said, no, you know, I've learned the ABCs of the Christian faith, and that's it. I'm not going beyond. Let Pastor Rob and Ron and Dom and others, our theological students, let them grow in the knowledge of God. Me, I'm happy with the ABCs. Brethren, it ought not to be. We ought to have lives which are characterized by an ever-increasing knowledge of God, challenging one another. Brother, where are you at with your knowledge of God? What have you seen in the Word of truth in recent days which is making you a holy man or a holy woman? Has anything convicted you in recent days? Have you seen the glory of Christ in a new way which perhaps you have not seen before? Brethren, have you said with Job in recent days, I have esteemed your word more than my necessary food? This is where the knowledge of God comes from, dear church. And we need to have an ever-increasing, growing knowledge of God, not satisfied with our present state as believers, but ever-growing and ever-challenging one another in the things of Christ, that we might know our glorious God in greater depths. Thirdly, brethren, ask yourselves, and I ask myself, do you in your own being, in your own life, sense by God's grace and power, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, God's power, which helps you to endure all that is before you? Many of us go through trials. Many of us have a difficult lot. But God promises that in the midst of that, we will be strengthened with His might. Strengthened according to His glorious power. And then Paul says, with joy. Wow, now that's a tough one, right? Yeah, I've sensed God helping me through this difficult circumstance, but I've been complaining and I've been, just a hard person to live with. That doesn't seem to me to be the kind of help that God gives people. No. He doesn't just help you so that you might be complaining. No. When He helps us, what happens? We say, you know, it's amazing. I had this difficult circumstance upon me, and God helped me to get through it, almost with a smile on my face. Oh, it was difficult. Oh, I shed tears. Oh, yes, there was perhaps a few outbursts of wrath. But in general, God has given me a disposition which I can't even believe myself. And I know of brethren here who have gone through trials, who are going through trials, who can say, you know what, it must be God because this is way more than I can handle. The answer lies in the fact that God
is strengthening you. Finally, brethren, ask yourselves, and I'll ask myself the same question. Are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful person? Thankful to be brought out of the slave pit of sin and unrighteousness, fornication and idolatry, drunkenness, homosexuality, and all manners of filthiness. Are you thankful that God, through the conquering power of His grace, has chosen you out of the fallen mass of mankind and put you in the way of righteousness, truth, and redemption? Are you a thankful person that Christ in time, space, history came and bore the wrath of God on your behalf so that you might be redeemed, so that you might have the Spirit of God even now who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure? Are you thankful for the glorious prospect of eternal life forever, worshiping the Lamb of God night and day, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is Prince Emmanuel"? Are you thankful, brethren, for all that God has done for you in bringing you into a context of a solid local church, of bringing you a good wife or a husband, of granting you children, of not being left in your native pollution and defilement? Brethren, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for as the people of God. Church, these are the things which pleases our God when He sees them in the lives of His people. And if you can say within your own being, yes, I do see those characteristics, four namely, which Paul speaks about, in my life, well then bless God. Because it's all of His grace and it's all of His doing. He's making you to be that kind of person. And if you can say, well, you know what, I see some, but I don't see others. Or perhaps I see none. Although I know I'm saved. So what do? You run to the Savior and you say, Lord, cleanse me and purify me. Paul says that this is the kind of life which pleases you, Lord. Currently, I'm not experiencing those things. So what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, the bruised reed I will not break, the smoldering flax I will not quench. He is your God, brethren. And the Lord delights to show mercy, and He delights to help His people. And if at any point we're faltering in any of these things, He comes and He encourages us, He cleans us up, and He says, you go, and I will help you. So whatever the case may be today, brethren, let us thank God for all that He's done for us. Let us seek by His Spirit working through us and in us to be these kinds of people. Well, that was personally, and I felt I had to say that. When I originally prepared the sermon, I just had practical lessons regarding Paul's prayer, which we're going to look at now. But I thought, no, I can't let that escape. I've got to touch somebody's conscience from the Word of God. This is what Paul says we're to look like. Do I look like that? Am I that kind of person? Is my church that kind of people? This is what we need to be. May God use the challenge to help us all to the end, that we might praise His name. So secondly, then, let's move now practically for today. We need to ask the questions then, what lessons can we take from Paul's words here in this passage as we seek to cry out to God on behalf of others so that the most good might come to them through our intercessions, right? We're considering Paul's prayer of intercession. What lessons can we learn from his prayer? I believe he sets forth a good model for us. Well, the first is this, church. When you and I pray to God on behalf of others, we must pray bountiful prayers. We must pray bountiful prayers, or as I have in my notes, bountifully for them. And by that, I mean that we must pray liberally for them. We must pray with large hearts on behalf of people. Not stingy little prayers on behalf of others, but large and big prayers on behalf of others. Paul says here, Colossians, from the very day I heard that you guys were saved, we have a whole list of things that we have been praying for you. Church, Paul was not afraid to ask great things on behalf of others from his God, and neither should we. Dear church, when it comes to interceding on behalf of others, whether privately or corporately on Wednesday night, we need to think big.
We need to have wide hearts for our fellow Christians as we cry out to God for them. You remember the words of the hymn writer. What did he say? He said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring." Why? "For his grace and power are such, none, not a one, can ever ask too much." So I say firstly then, brethren, we learn from Paul's prayer here that we ought to pray bountiful prayers for others. Paul was not shy. In the original text, you can see. He says, "I'm praying for you that." And he goes on with a string of prepositional phrases and a string of participles. He's going on and on. Man, he is just open before these guys. Not small little things, but bountiful prayers for others. Secondly, then, we learn from Paul's prayer that when we pray to God on behalf of others, we must focus on the spiritual more than the physical. Our intercessions for others must focus more on the spiritual rather than the physical. Now, am I saying that we should not pray for the physical? I am absolutely not. We regularly pray for physical problems that people have in this place, even this week. And we heard God marvelously working in the life of a woman who had cancer, healing her and curing her of all of that disease. So we do pray for people physically, and that's great, and we should continue to do that. But as we know so many times and in so many different places, what is the focus of the prayer meeting? It's all physical. It's all physical. But we must remember that the greatest need in life is spiritual. The greatest need which people have is spiritual. Now, concerning praying for others regarding spiritual matters, there are two lines of thought which Paul teaches us here to pray for. The first is that God's people would know more of his will and more of God. That's the first focus of what our prayer should be primarily. I'm not giving a recipe or an exact pattern to pray here. I'm giving primarily from Paul's words. We should pray that they know and learn what the will of God is, and that they would know more of God. Lord, make your word clear to them. Help them to know you better. Help them to grow in their knowledge of you, Lord. May they become experts in the word of God. And secondly, then, we see from Paul's words that in knowing God and in knowing his will, we ought to pray that they live lives which correspond with those truths. So what do we have? We have doctrine and we have practice, right? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Those two are always to go together. Help them to learn a whole lot, Lord, to the end that they may live in such a way which glorifies your own holy name. These are the two things which primarily should have our focus as we intercede for others. Thirdly and finally, then, we learn from Paul's prayer that when we pray for others, we must pray very specifically. We must pray very specifically. Now, Pastor Dom is one who sounds this note time and time again. But as I read this text, it became very clear to me that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Very specific, very focused, very aim prayers. And in the Greek, it's abundantly clear that he has aim, focus, view, intent in mind as he cries out to God. The apostle says in verse 9 that as soon as he heard that they were saved, he did not cease to pray and to ask. And then he begins to list specific things that he wanted to see accomplished in their life. He says, "Lord, I'm specifically asking that they would have fruitful lives. I'm specifically asking that they may have growing lives and strengthened lives." He says, finally, "I'm specifically asking that they may have lives which are thankful to you." Brethren, you and I must learn to pray in the same way. Not just general prayers of concern, but lock a thought into your mind when it comes either Wednesday night or individually. Say, "Lord, I'm going to run this trail. I'm going to bring this thought to you with purpose, with aim, and with direction for their good
and for your ultimate glory. Is it going to take time to learn how to pray in this way? Yes. I challenge my own self when I pray. Are you praying for specific things? Yes, it's going to take time, and it's not going to be easy. But Paul gives us an excellent example here. And throughout his prayers, he gives us excellent examples of how to pray prayers which are specific. Brethren, you and I must always see the importance and power of intercessory prayer. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. Throughout his epistles, he is seen both in word and in deed as someone who believed in the power of prayer. May you and I be the same kind of people. May you and I, by God's grace and by His Spirit, having seen Paul's example here of intercession, be those who model what He has given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Well, I want to close this morning with a word to you here who are not Christians. That is, you have not been born again. It's a word we don't hear about much today. Maybe they heard about it in the early 70s, but not too much today. I think it's a word that we need to say more often because it captures what a Christian is. A Christian is not a Roman Catholic. A Christian is not someone who just goes to church. A Christian is not someone who just reads his Bible. A Christian is someone who has been born from above. That is, they have had a supernatural work done in their heart so that they are now new creations in Christ Jesus. A Christian is nothing short than a miracle. It is God speaking life into the soul of a dead sinner and making them alive in Christ Jesus, translating them out, even as Paul says in Colossians 1 in verse 13, delivering us from the power of darkness and conveying us into the kingdom of His Son. That's what a Christian is. But I'm speaking to you here in closing to the one who's not a Christian. I want to let you know something about intercessory prayer that you may not know. And it is this. Every single Wednesday night, just about, we are interceding to God on your behalf. Did you know that? We're talking about intercessory prayer here. I'm looking at some of your faces. And almost every single week, we are interceding to God on your behalf. Maybe you didn't know that. Well, now you do. And you want to know what the number one thing is, my dear non-Christian? The number one thing that we are praying to God on your behalf is that you might be saved. That's what we're praying. Oh yes, we pray when you have an operation. We pray, some of you, when you go off to school. We do all that. But we have one great concern. It's that you might be saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to come out of harm. And what harm are you in? You're standing under the wrath of God, my friend. You're in great danger. And I don't care if you can see it or not. Unless you flee to Christ, you're going to be destroyed. Unless you flee to Christ, all that I've said today is going to make no sense to you. And when you stand before the tribunal of tribunals in the final day of judgment, and Christ says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," your own conscience is going to say, "Amen." Your own conscience is going to agree with God's testimony because you know it's true. And right now you know it's true. You need to be saved. You need to be brought out of the danger of facing the wrath of God for all eternity. And the only way to be saved is by going to the one who bore the wrath of God in His own being so that we don't have to bear it. And that's by going to the Lord Jesus Christ and by seeing Him by faith there upon Calvary's Hill as the innocent one, giving His life in the place of the guilty, being separated from His Father as He bore away all of our guilt and judgment in His own holy soul. And then He died and was buried, and He rose again on the third day as a validation of all of His claims. That if you believe in me alone for life and salvation, you will be saved. My friend, this is our number one prayer to God for you. And this is my prayer for you today. I pray that God would answer this prayer. I pray that not a one of you who have not been born again would leave this place today without seriously considering your great need of salvation. Listen to me. God is speaking to you this moment. As we read earlier in Acts chapter 7, do not harden your heart. Stephen had to say, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. If you resist the Holy Spirit, my friend, and God cuts you off, you will be without excuse. I exhort you today, come to Christ. Believe on the Son of God who died in the place of the guilty like you, and the guilty like me. Let us pray. Our Lord, how thankful we are for your work there upon Calvary's hill. Oh Lord, if ever we loved you, our Jesus, it is now. Thank you for wearing the crown of thorns on your brow. Thank you for taking all of the wrath for all of the sins that your people have committed. We thank you there that upon Calvary's hill, it is finished. And for us who have believed alone upon that work, we are saved. And Lord, we thank you today for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his prayer. Might we be challenged by it? Might we grow by the exposition of it? And Lord Jesus, we end by turning our thoughts to you. You know why? Because right now you're interceding for us. And we thank you that even though you fully redeemed us there upon Calvary's hill, even though you're finished bleeding, you are now busy interceding. We thank you for your work, your high priestly prayers on our behalf. You are our God who loves us from beginning to end, and we bless your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting with us. We ask your blessings then, even now. Help us throughout the day to meditate upon these things to the end that we might praise your holy name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.